Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are this morning in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 823. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 and 27, for the purposes of our scripture reading, I'm going to begin back at verse 22. We'll read through the end of the chapter. But I do not tire of reminding you that what we are about to hear is the holy word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, carrying his full authority. Let us hear him. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them, for me and for yourself." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. O Lord, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that has proliferated in recent years in the broader evangelical world is a call for what has come to be known as winsomeness, calling for people to, particularly Christians, to conduct themselves in a manner that gains the favor of those who are of the world, with the idea being that in doing this, people will see that we're reasonable, and they'll be willing to give us a hearing when we want to speak to them concerning spiritual things. Most certainly, we should conduct ourselves in a manner that is respectful towards our neighbors, and we should care for them. This approach of winsomeness has, in many cases, ended up being nothing more than a posture of being weak and compromising. Not in every circumstance, but in many. And so in recent years, there's been a correction, a turn towards, instead of emphasizing this winsomeness, boldness, plain-spokenness, and courage when it comes to dealing with the world. And this is to be lauded, and this is a helpful corrective to what has been something that has been compromising in many circumstances. However, can this boldness and plain-spokenness go too far? Are there times when we should restrain ourselves, not just when it comes to winsomeness, but when it comes to other circumstances when we are dealing with other people? And how do we know when we should be bold and outspoken, or should exercise restraint? Well, this passage is going to teach us not about necessarily winsomeness in particular, but this overall principle about when we should be bold in exercising our rights or should exercise restraint. What I want you to see from the passage this morning is that Christians surrender their rights for their brothers. The main point of the sermon this morning is that Christians surrender their rights for their brothers. A question for the children this morning: why does Christ pay the tax? There's a tax in the passage that Christ is asked to pay. Why does he decide to pay it? We'll consider that question. To remind us of where we are in the scope of this gospel, Christ has been ministering as the King of the kingdom of heaven, which is now in the midst of his people. He has declared that it has come, and he, as the King, is calling the people to come into it, particularly the Jews. And he has revealed his messianic identity, that he is not only the King of the heavenly kingdom, but is also the Son of God, the Christ. But he's also told the disciples that he was going to be killed. And this has distressed them greatly. And now, starting in this text, he begins suddenly to explain why it is that though he is the Messiah and the Son of God, he is going to be killed by the leaders of the Jews. And he does this in a subtle manner. And he begins this by actually giving us an extended discussion here at the end of chapter 17 and going into verse 18 of offenses or stumbling blocks or scandals. All of these are words that can be used for this, but this is the topic of this passage and then going through Matthew 18 as well. And that helps orient us then to our passage as we come to see what's going on here. As we come to verse 24, and we read, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?'" So when we come to this passage, we need to understand these tax collectors who are coming to Peter are not the normal tax collectors that we find. When we read about the tax collectors in the Gospels, the ones who were despised by the people at large, those tax collectors that are being spoken of are the Roman tax collectors. They are gathering for the sake of bringing in the taxes for the Roman Empire, and so they are fellow Jews, but who are working for the enemy, who are working for the oppressors, and are not only working for the oppressors, but are taking some money off the top. They're robbing from their fellow countrymen in order to enrich themselves and enrich those oppressors who are taxing them. They were roundly despised by all the people. Now, what we have here, though, are different men. These are collectors of a temple tax, a tax that went for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. And so they are coming on behalf of the religious leaders and the temple complex as a whole, seeking that Peter and Christ would pay this tax. This is a once a year flat tax. Everyone was charged the same amount for it, and it was for the upkeep of the temple. Now, this tax, strictly speaking, was not a tax that was commanded by God. There's nothing that we find in the Old Testament scriptures that said every year there should be a tax for the upkeep of the temple. The temple was to be provided for by the generous gifts of the people, by their tithes as well. But we see that there was a tax that was instituted. It's thought by the Pharisees that they were the ones who instituted the tax. But the tax was loosely, at least, based on a once-for-all census tax that the Lord called on in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, where there every male who was 20 years and older was taxed, and that was a flat rate that was given for the provision of the tabernacle that was about to be built, but also for their redemption, to atone for them. So here we have this tax, which is loosely based on an Old Testament scripture, but is really a tradition that the Pharisees have come up with. And these tax collectors are coming to Peter asking whether or not Jesus would pay. Would Jesus submit to pay this tax? That is the question at the heart of the passage, and we are going to see that Christians surrender their rights for their brothers, and Christ is going to demonstrate this for us as we go and look at then the answer to the question. In verses 25 through 27, he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And so we have this issue of the tax that at first blush would seem to us to be rather unimportant. Here's a tradition. You can take it or leave it. But nonetheless, this is an important question. We know this from the fact that this is recorded for us in Scripture, but also Christ is taking time to show his supernatural insight here as Peter is having this discussion outside. Christ is not privy to what's going on in this discussion with the tax collectors, but Peter comes in. And Christ, before Peter says a word, is the one who first speaks to address the situation that's going on. The Spirit had given him supernatural insight to address this issue, and this then highlights for us this actually is an important issue for us to pay attention to and understand. And what's the issue that Christ wants to draw our attention to in particular? Well, he adduces a principle. And that is that there are privileges to being the son of a king. And Jesus is expanding this principle in this particular circumstance to God. So he's asking this question, do kings tax their own children? Do they tax their sons? Well, no, they tax their citizens, or in some cases, it would be that kings didn't tax their own citizens, they only taxed those whom they had conquered who were foreigners. There's a bit of debate about what Christ means specifically here, but either way, the idea being those who are closest to them, those who have special privilege of relationship to the king, are exempt from needing to be taxed or needing to have the same restrictions put upon them as others would have to do. And now Jesus is expanding this to God. God is the king in view here. He is the king who is enthroned in the temple. And this tax is for his sake. Peter has rightly confessed Jesus to be God's son. We saw this in chapter 16, where he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so, from this principle then, we see that Jesus had royal rights and privileges and was not bound to pay this tax. And yet, he does. Jesus submitted to pay this tax for the sake of others, particularly so as not to be a cause of offense, to be a stumbling block, to be a scandal to his brethren. In doing this, Christ exhibited a great amount of humility. He understood his right, he asserted his right, and yet he gave it up for his brothers, for their sake. And this is an important point for Peter to understand and for the readers of the gospel to understand, because Christ is not just giving this principle in isolation here, but he is setting the stage for what he is about to do as he heads towards Jerusalem. Remember the passage that comes just before this, where Christ once again, for the second time, tells his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem, he is going to be betrayed by the leaders, and he is going to be killed. Why was Christ going to do this? He's the Son of God. He doesn't have to do this. He should rather be served. He should rather come in with an army and destroy all of these rebels who would seek to harm him. But he's not going to do that. Now, this submission for the sake of his brethren defined Christ's entire ministry. It is why he became incarnate. He did not become incarnate for his own sake or because he had to. But he became incarnate to deliver his brothers from sin. And in particular, this was going to culminate in the fact that he would go to the cross for the sake of his brethren, giving up his life, though he had no reason that he needed to die. But he would submit to be tried and condemned before a human court for the sake of his brothers. And he's bringing this point up, adducing this principle to prepare Peter and the disciples who would hear of it, of what Christ was going to do in time to come. For Christians surrender their rights for their brothers. We see all this also concludes with an interesting way in which Christ decides to pay the tax, as we read in verse 27, where he says, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And so the previous discussion also informed the way in which Christ paid for the tax. If Christ were obligated to pay the tax, then supernaturally providing for it by having Peter go to the sea, getting a fish, and having the money that's found in the fish to pay for it would be rather a cheat. Because the idea is you're paying for it from your own store, what you have been blessed with in your work or in your inheritance, but it's supposed to be something that is costing you. But rather, since Christ is paying this out of charity rather than obligation, he had Peter get it miraculously from this fish. And in doing this, Christ not only showed his grace and his humility in submitting for the sake of his brothers, but he also showed his grace in providing for those who would be submitting when others followed his example. He is showing that he will graciously provide for those who will submit to their brethren because Christ is demonstrating from what he has here that he is able to provide even over and above what he has on his own. Christ did not potentially have this coin to offer, or if he did, he was not providing it from his own store. But for grace and by grace, God provides in order for him to pay the cost. And it's illustrating the principle. Sorry, I got a little tied up over my words. But it's illustrating the principle for believers who are following after him. That yes, when you also submit for the sake of your brothers, you're not going to lose. It's not going to be at your own expense. The Lord will be with you to provide. He will graciously enable you to have what you need. And this also again set the stage for what the Lord would do for Christ when he went to the cross. That Christ, when he laid down his rights, when he submitted himself to die, would nonetheless be provided for by his Father, who would sustain him, who would uphold him, and who would reward him despite all of his suffering, even unto death. For though he suffered, Christ gained his brothers. For Christians surrendered their rights for their brothers. Well, thus far, the explanation of the passage. How is it that we can apply the passage to our own circumstance? But first, let us consider how we can rightly exercise our Christian liberty. What Christ is modeling for us here is the same argument that Paul makes in two places, first in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Romans chapter 14, particularly in verses 13 through 19, there we read the apostle say, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard to be good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." So in Paul's circumstance, he is applying it to the case of eating meat which had been in these Gentile cities sacrificed to idols. More than likely, if you were to buy it in a market, it would have already been sacrificed to idols, and this caused offense to many brethren. He's saying, for those to whom it does cause offense, though you're free to eat this meat, you do not sin in eating the meat, refrain for their sake, for their conscience sake. Well, this is the same principle at work in what Christ was doing here. For the sake of the people who were watching, who saw, well, this is a tax for the building up of the temple, for caring for the worship of God, what would it testify to them? What would it say to them if Christ, who is coming and proclaiming the kingdom of God, who is a teacher, who is exhibiting righteousness, then said, "No, I won't pay"? It would seem to them that he was saying that he had no care for the temple, that he had no care for the worship of God. And so he refrained from his right for their sake. And we likewise are required to care for the consciences of our brethren, even to the point of sacrificing, for Christians surrender their rights for their brothers. And the stakes here are the consciences and the faith of our brethren. If we use our freedom in a way that is a stumbling block or a scandal to a fellow Christian, we will cause division. We will perhaps cause them to doubt Scripture. We will discredit our witness and our work with that brother or sister whom we have thus offended. And so we need to have care that we are caring for others in the way that we live our lives and exercise the liberty that we have been given in Christ. Now, understanding this principle, there are some wrong applications that we need to be on guard against. We don't want to go down wrong pathways or bind ourselves unnecessarily to thinking that we need to therefore submit in every circumstance where someone potentially could be offended. So where does this not apply? Well, first of all, this does not in any way justify disobeying God for the sake of a brother. If a brother for some reason might be offended by something that we have to do in order to be faithful to God, well, then that brother or sister needs to be offended and needs to understand the commands of the Lord more correctly. To refrain from obeying God is not caring for others, but it actually is rather a different way of sinning that grace may abound. Well, if I just don't follow the Lord here for the sake of the conscience of my brother in this case, then grace will abound and somehow there'll be a building up. Well, no, actually, all that's happened is you've sinned and you have confirmed a brother or sister in a wrong understanding. And so we do not disobey God for the sake of another's conscience. But also a second wrong application is this principle does not apply to the consciences of unbelievers. And this is where often the call for winsomeness leads, is this idea of surrendering our rights for the sake of the consciences of unbelievers. But we need to understand what this principle is ultimately for. The care that we have for brothers in exercising our liberty is because we are to regard first God's own love and care for them as those for whom Christ died. But it's also extended to them because Christians are those who seek as best we can to conform our understanding of the truth and our consciences according to God's truth and His word. But those outside do not. And so if we were to submit to the conscience of an unbeliever our Christian liberty, then this is ultimately twisting us to care more about how unbelievers regard us than how God regards us, to care more about their standard than God's standard. We must not submit to a standard that defies God. We should not bind our own consciences just to avoid offending those who do not care about what is actually good and true, to restrain ourselves in that way. Now, in those circumstances, we boldly do what God has called us to do. We boldly exercise our liberty in Christ that they may know the truth. But what are appropriate ways for us to sacrifice for the consciences of our brethren? Well, I would go back to this idea of winsomeness and the contesting that's going on over that, but also other current theological controversies, whether it's about winsomeness, whether it's about political theology, whether it's about Calvinism, or any number of various things that are debated, whether online or in various other groups that you might find yourself in. Some are going to push the issues that are at play to the point of offending other believers. It can be the case where you become a bull in a china shop and you believe that you have the right understanding of the scripture and you're dealing with someone who has a wrong understanding and they're being obstinate, and you push it to the point where you know you're saying something that's going to provoke them, that's going to offend their sensibilities in order to greater make your point or in order to grow in the esteem of those who are watching or listening in on the debate, that you can show your superiority to those with whom you are debating. Well, insofar as the truth itself is offensive, yes, we do need to press the truth and understand that when we say the truth and it offends, this is no sin. But we always should be communicating for the purpose of understanding, particularly when it comes to the truth of God's word, to theological discussions. The point isn't to be right. The point isn't to show the other person up. When dealing with another believer, we want them to come to an understanding of the truth. We want ourselves to come to an understanding of the truth. We have to enter into it with a humility to be able to receive if we have misunderstood, but also to, when standing our ground, care for their consciences so that we are seeking to bring them along and not needlessly offend. We have freedom to be bold, but let it not be for the ill of our brothers. We can think of other circumstances, particularly in the South. Brothers and sisters in Christ can be offended by those who would drink, those who would enjoy smoking a cigar, smoking a pipe. These are things that the scripture does not forbid. They are not sins against the Lord. But some believe that they are. And we do well not to take our liberty and flaunt it in front of those whose consciences would be so afflicted. That is not caring for them. That doesn't mean we need to never do these things in our lives. But when we're around brothers who we know would be so offended, we need to care for them and not engage in that behavior. And so let us in all things submit to our brethren, and do this not only out of obligation, but do it in faith, recognizing the principle that we mentioned concerning the coin itself, that God will bless us and God will provide for us. When we submit, when we restrain ourselves from what we are free otherwise to do, we do not lose. God will provide for us and will bless us as he did for Peter and for Christ. And Christians are to surrender their rights for their brothers. But let us also in this meditate upon the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and further consider all of this in light of who Christ is and the wonder of what Christ does in this passage and really the whole of his ministry. For Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, had every right and every privilege. And yet he gave all of these things up for our sake. This is testified to us very beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 4 through 9, where there the apostle says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The whole of Christ's life was this condescension, was this submission to be man, to live according to the law that he himself gave to mankind, to live as a servant to others. Though he did not need to do these things, yet he did them for our sakes. He subjected himself to these things for our sakes. And of course, as we mentioned, this culminates ultimately in submitting to take on the wrath of God for our sins and die the death that we deserve for our sakes. There is no comparable example of this. Consider how great a condescension, what infinite humility this is. How could Christ give up so much and humble himself for us? What have we done? What have we done to deserve this? Nothing. Indeed, what are we? We're dust, the dust of the earth, formed by God. And yet Christ did this for us. And this utter selflessness that he displayed is beyond measure and compare, and is one of the reasons for us to worship him with all of our hearts. But he is also then, as we mentioned, our example, and as Paul highlighted in Philippians 2. If Christ loved us so much and so surrendered his rights for our sake, then we also must do the same for one another. Would you cling to your rights when Christ has sacrificed his for you? No, let us rather imitate Christ and follow in his footsteps. For Christians, surrender their rights for their brothers. We've seen the answer to the children's question, why did Christ pay the tax? Well, for the sake of his brothers, that they might not be given offense, that they might not be tempted to sin. For their consciences, he paid the tax. And so we are free to relinquish our own rights because Christ did this for us, and he guarantees that we will not lose, but will gain by doing this for our brothers. So let us therefore exercise our rights, our courage, and our boldness for the sake of our brothers, and in doing so, so imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, a like humility to Christ. May we treat our brethren with the love and care you command. May we honor you and one another for the good of all and the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.